Be realistic in your expectations. Once you discover what God intends real fellowship to be, it's easy to become discouraged by the gap between the ideal and the real in your church. Yet we must passionately love the church in spite of its imperfections. Longing for the ideal while criticizing the real is evidence of immaturity. On the other hand, settling for the real without striving for the ideal is complacency. Maturity is living with the tension. Other believers will disappoint you and will let you down, but that's no excuse to stop fellowshipping with them. They are your family, even when they don't act like it, and you can't just walk out on them. Instead, God tells us, be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. People become disillusioned with the church for many understandable reasons. The list could be quite long: conflict, hurt, hypocrisy, neglect, pettiness, legalism, and other sins. Rather than being shocked and surprised, we must remember that the church is made up of real sinners, including ourselves. Because we're sinners, we hurt each other, sometimes intentionally and sometimes unintentionally. But instead of leaving the church, we need to stay and work it out if at all possible. Reconciliation, not running, is the road to stronger character and deeper fellowship. Divorcing your church at the first sign of disappointment or disillusionment is a mark of immaturity. God has things He wants to teach you, and others too. Besides, there is no perfect church to escape to. Every church has its own set of weaknesses and problems, and you'll soon be disappointed again. Groucho Marx was famous for saying that he wouldn't want to belong to any club that would let him in. If a church must be perfect to satisfy you, that same perfection will exclude you from membership because you're not perfect. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was martyred for resisting the Nazis, wrote a classic book on fellowship called Life Together. In it, he suggests that disillusionment with our local church is a good thing because it destroys all our false expectations of perfection. The sooner we give up the illusion that a church must be perfect in order to love it, the sooner we quit pretending and start admitting we're all imperfect and we all need grace. And that is the beginning of real community. Every church should put out a sign, "No perfect people need apply." This is a place for only those who admit they are sinners, need grace, and want to grow. Bonhoeffer said, "He who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter." If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we've been placed, even when there is no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness and small faith and difficulty, if, on the contrary, we keep complaining that everything is paltry and petty, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow. Third, choose to encourage rather than criticize. It's always easier to stand on the sidelines and take shots at those who are serving than it is to get involved and make a contribution. God warns us over and over not to criticize or to compare or judge each other. When you criticize what another believer is doing in faith and from sincere conviction, you are interfering with God's business. The Bible says, "What right do you have to criticize someone else's servant? Only their Lord can decide if they're doing right." Paul adds that we must not stand in judgment or look down on other believers whose convictions differ from our own. The Bible says, "Why do you criticize your brother's actions? Why do you try to make him look small? We shall all be judged one day, not by each other's standards, or even by our own, but by the judgment of God." Whenever I judge another believer, four things instantly happen. I lose fellowship with God. I expose my own pride and insecurity. I set myself up to be judged by God, and I harm the fellowship of the church. A critical spirit is a costly vice. The Bible calls Satan the accuser of our brothers. It's the devil's job to blame and complain and criticize members of God's family. When we do the same, we're being duped into doing Satan's work for him. Remember, other Christians, no matter how much you disagree with them, are not the real enemy. Any time we spend comparing or criticizing other believers is time that should have been spent building the unity of our fellowship. The Bible says, "Let's agree to use all our energy in getting along with each other. Help others with encouraging words. Don't drag them down by finding fault." Fourth, refuse to listen to gossip. Gossip is passing on information when you are neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. Now, you know spreading gossip is wrong, but you should not listen to it either if you want to protect your church. Listening to gossip is like accepting stolen property, and it makes you just as guilty of the crime. When someone begins to gossip to you, have the courage to say, "Please, stop. I don't need to know this." Have you talked directly to that person? People who gossip to you will also gossip about you. They cannot be trusted. And if you listen to gossip, God says you are a troublemaker. The Bible says troublemakers listen to troublemakers. And it says they are the ones who split churches, thinking only of themselves. It is sad that in God's flock, the greatest wounds usually come from other sheep, not wolves. Paul warned about cannibal Christians who devour one another and destroy the fellowship. The Bible says these kind of troublemakers should be avoided. It says, "A gossip reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a babbler." The fastest way to end a church or small group conflict is to lovingly confront those who are gossiping and insist they stop it. Solomon pointed out fire goes out for a lack of fuel, and tensions disappear when gossip stops. Fifth, practice God's method for conflict resolution. In addition to the principles mentioned yesterday, Jesus gave the church a simple three-step process. He said, "If a fellow believer hurts you, go and tell him. Work it out between the two of you. If he listens, you've made a friend. If he won't listen, take one or two others along so that the presence of witnesses will keep things honest. If he still won't listen, tell the church." During conflict, it's always tempting to complain to a third party rather than to courageously speak the truth in love to the person you're upset with. But this makes the matter worse. Instead, you should go directly to the person involved. Private confrontation is always the first step, and you should take it as soon as possible. If you're unable to work things out between the two of you, the next step is to take one or two witnesses to help confirm the problem and reconcile the relationship. What should you do if the person is still stuck in stubbornness? Jesus says to take it to the church. If the person still refuses to listen after that, you should treat that person like an unbeliever. Sixth, support your pastor and leaders. Now, there are no perfect leaders, but God gives leaders the responsibility and the authority to maintain the unity of the church. During interpersonal conflicts, this is a thankless job. Pastors often have the unpleasant task of serving as a mediator between hurt, conflicting, or immature members. They're also given the impossible task of trying to make everyone happy, which even Jesus could not do. The Bible is clear about how we are to relate to those who serve us. It says, "Be responsive to your pastoral leaders. Listen to their counsel. They are alert to the condition of your lives and work under the strict supervision of God. Contribute to the joy of their leadership, not its drudgery. Why would you want to make things harder for them?" Pastors will one day stand before God and give an account of how well they watched over you. The Bible says they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. But you are accountable too. You will give an account to God of how well you followed your leaders. The Bible gives pastors very specific instructions on how to deal with divisive people in the fellowship. They are to avoid arguing, gently teach the opposition while they're praying they'll change, warn those who are argumentative, plead for harmony and unity, rebuke those who are disrespectful of leadership, and remove divisive people from the church if they ignore two warnings. We protect the fellowship when we honor those who serve us by leading. Pastors and elders need our prayers and our encouragement, our appreciation, and our love. We are commanded, honor those leaders who work so hard for you, who have been given the responsibility of urging and guiding you along in your obedience. Overwhelm them with appreciation and love. I want to challenge you to accept your responsibility to protect and promote the unity of your church. Put your full effort into it, and God will be pleased. It will not always be easy. Sometimes you will have to do what's best for the body, not yourself, showing preference to others. That's one reason God puts us in the church family, to learn unselfishness. In community, we learn to say we instead of I, and our instead of mine. God says, don't think only of your own good. Think of other Christians and what's best for them. God blesses churches that are unified. At Saddleback Church, every member signs a covenant that includes a promise to protect the unity of our fellowship. As a result, the church has never had a conflict that split the church. Just as important, because it is a loving, unified fellowship, a lot of people want to be a part of it. In the past 7 years, the church has baptized over 9,100 new believers. When God has a bunch of baby Christians he wants to deliver, he looks for the warmest incubator church he can find. What are you doing personally to make your church family more warm and loving? There are many people in your community who are looking for love and a place to belong. The truth is, everybody needs and wants to be loved. And when people find a church where members genuinely love and care for each other, you would have to lock the doors to keep them away.
Thinking about my purpose on day 21, a point to ponder. It is my responsibility to protect the unity of my church. A verse to remember. Let us concentrate on the things which make for harmony and the growth of our fellowship together. Romans chapter 14, verse 19, New Testament in Modern English by J.B. Phillips. A question to consider. What am I personally doing to protect unity in my church family right now? Purpose 3. You were created to become like Christ. Let your roots grow down into Christ and draw up nourishment from Him. See that you go on growing in the Lord and become strong and vigorous in the truth. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, Living Bible. Day 22. Created to become like Christ. God knew what He was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love Him along the same lines as the life of His Son. We see the original and intended shape of our lives there in Him. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, The Message. We look at this Son and see God's original purpose in everything created. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, The Message.
You were created to become like Christ. From the very beginning, God's plan has been to make you like His Son, Jesus. This is your destiny and the third purpose of your life. God announced this intention at creation. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image and likeness." In all of creation, only human beings are made in God's image. This is a great privilege and gives us dignity. We don't know all this phrase covers, but we do know some of the aspects it includes. Like God, we are spiritual beings. Our spirits are immortal and will outlast our earthly bodies. We are intellectual. We can think, reason, and solve problems. Like God, we are relational. We can give and receive real love. And we have a moral consciousness. We can discern right from wrong, which makes us accountable to God. The Bible says that all people, not just believers, possess part of the image of God. And that is why murder and abortion are wrong. But the image is incomplete and has been damaged and distorted by sin. So God sent Jesus on a mission to restore the full image that we have lost. What does the full image and likeness of God look like? It looks like Jesus Christ. The Bible says Jesus is the exact likeness of God, the visible image of the invisible God, and the exact representation of His being. People often use the phrase, like father, like son, to refer to a family resemblance. When people see my likeness in my kids, it pleases me. God wants His children to bear His image and likeness too. The Bible says, "You were created to be like God, truly righteous and holy." Now let me be absolutely clear. You will never become God or even a God. That prideful lie is Satan's oldest temptation. Satan promised Adam and Eve that if they followed his advice, you shall be as gods. Many religions and New Age philosophies still promote this old lie that we are divine or that we can become gods. This desire to be a god shows up every time we try to control our circumstances, our future, or the people around us. But as creatures, we will never be the creator. God doesn't want you to become a god. He wants you to become godly, taking on his values, attitudes, and character. The Bible says, take on an entirely new way of life, a God-fashioned life, a life renewed from the inside and working itself into your conduct as God accurately reproduces his character in you. God's ultimate goal for your life on earth is not comfort, but character development. He wants you to grow up spiritually and become like Christ. Becoming like Christ does not mean losing your personality or becoming a mindless clone. God created your uniqueness, so he certainly doesn't want to destroy it. Christ-likeness is all about transforming your character, not your personality. God wants you to develop the kind of character described in the Beatitudes of Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit, Paul's great chapter on love, and Peter's list of the characteristics of an effective and productive life. Every time you forget that character is one of God's purposes for your life, you will become frustrated by your circumstances. You'll wonder, why is this happening to me? Why am I having such a difficult time? One answer is that life is supposed to be difficult. It's what enables us to grow. Remember, earth is not heaven. Many Christians misinterpret Jesus' promise of the abundant life to mean perfect health, a comfortable lifestyle, constant happiness, full realization of your dreams, and instant relief from problems through prayer and faith. In a word, they expect the Christian life to be easy. They expect heaven on earth. This self-absorbed perspective treats God as a genie who simply exists to serve you in your selfish pursuit of personal fulfillment. But God is not your servant. And if you fall for that idea that life is supposed to be easy, either you will become severely disillusioned or you will live in denial of reality. Never forget that life is not about you. You exist for God's purposes, not vice versa. Why would God provide heaven on earth when he's planned the real thing for you in eternity? God gives us our time on earth to build and strengthen our character for heaven. God's Spirit working in you. It is the Holy Spirit's job to produce Christ-like character in you. The Bible says, as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him and reflect his glory even more. This process of changing us to be more like Jesus is called sanctification, and it's the third purpose of your life on earth. You cannot reproduce the character of Jesus on your own strength. New Year's resolutions, willpower, and best intentions are not enough. Only the Holy Spirit has the power to make the changes God wants to make in our lives. The Bible says, God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him. Mention the power of the Holy Spirit, and many people think of miraculous demonstrations and intense emotions. But most of the time, the Holy Spirit's power is released in your life in quiet, unassuming ways that you aren't even aware of or feel. He often nudges us with a gentle whisper. Christ-likeness is not produced by imitation, but by inhabitation. We allow Christ to live through us. The Bible says, "For this is the secret, Christ lives in you." How does this happen in real life? Through the choices we make. We choose to do the right thing in situations and then trust God's Spirit to give us his power and his love and his faith and wisdom to do it. Since God's Spirit lives inside of us, these things are always available for the asking. We must cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work. Through the Bible, we see an important truth illustrated over and over. The Holy Spirit releases his power the moment you take a step of faith. When Joshua was faced with an impossible barrier, the floodwaters of the Jordan River receded only after the leader stepped into the rushing current in obedience and faith. Obedience unlocks God's power. God waits for you to act first. Don't wait to feel powerful or confident. Move ahead in your weakness, doing the right thing in spite of your fears and feelings. This is how you cooperate with the Holy Spirit, and it is how your character develops. The Bible compares spiritual growth to a seed, a building, and a child growing up. Each of these metaphors requires active participation. Seeds must be planted and cultivated, Buildings must be built, they don't just appear, and children must eat and exercise to grow. While effort has nothing to do with your salvation, it has much to do with your spiritual growth. At least 8 times in the New Testament, we were told to make every effort in our growth toward becoming like Jesus. You don't just sit around and wait for it to happen. Paul explains in Ephesians 4:22-24 our 3 responsibilities in becoming like Christ. First, we must choose to let go of old ways of acting. Everything connected with that old way of life has to go. It's rotten through and through. Get rid of it. Second, we must change the way we think. Let the Spirit change your way of thinking. The Bible says we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. The Greek word for transformed, metamorphosis, used in Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18, is used today to describe the amazing change a caterpillar goes through in becoming a beautiful butterfly. It's a beautiful picture of what happens to us spiritually when we allow God to direct our thoughts. We are changed from the inside out. We become more beautiful, and we are set free to soar to new heights. All this happens through learning to think differently. Third, we must put on the character of Christ by developing new godly habits. Your character is essentially the sum of your habits. It's how you habitually act. And the Bible says, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. God uses His word, people, and circumstances to mold us. All 3 of these are indispensable for character development. God's word provides the truth we need to grow, God's people provide the support we need to grow, and circumstances provide the environment to practice Christ-likeness. If you study and apply God's word, regularly connect with other believers, and learn to trust God in difficult circumstances, I guarantee you will become more like Jesus. We will look at each of these growth ingredients in the days ahead. Many people assume that all is needed for spiritual growth is Bible study and prayer. But some issues in life will never be changed by Bible study and prayer alone. God uses people. He usually prefers to work through people rather than perform miracles so that we will depend on each other for fellowship. He wants us to grow together. In many religions, the people considered to be the most spiritually mature and holy are those who isolate themselves from others in mountaintop monasteries, uninfected by contact with other people. But this is a gross misunderstanding. Spiritual maturity is not a solitary, individual pursuit. You cannot grow to Christ-likeness in isolation. You must be around other people, and you must interact with them. You must be a part of a church and a community. Why? Because true spiritual maturity is all about learning to love like Jesus. And you can't practice being like Jesus without being in a relationship with other people. Remember, it's all about love, loving God and loving others. Becoming like Christ is a long, slow process of growth. Spiritual maturity is neither instant nor automatic. It is a gradual, progressive development that will take the rest of your life. Referring to this process, Paul said, "This will continue until we are mature, just as Christ is, and will be completely like Him." You are a work in progress. Your spiritual transformation in developing the character of Jesus will take the rest of your life. And even then, it won't be completed here on earth. It will only be finished when you get to heaven or when Jesus returns. At that point, whatever unfinished work on your character is left will all be wrapped up. The Bible says that when we are finally able to see Jesus perfectly, we will become perfectly like Him. It says, we can't even imagine what we will be like when Christ returns. But we do know that when He comes, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He really is. Much confusion in the Christian life comes from ignoring the simple truth that God is far more interested in building your character than He is anything else. We worry when God seems silent on specific issues such as, what career should I choose? Well, the truth is, there are many different careers that could be in God's will for your life. What God cares about most is that whatever you do in a Christ-like manner. God is far more interested in what you are than in what you do. We are human beings, not human doings. And God is much more concerned about your character than your career, because you will take your character into eternity, but not your career. The Bible warns, Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best in you, develops well-formed maturity in you. You must make a counterculture decision to focus on becoming more like Jesus. Otherwise, other forces like peers or parents or co-workers and culture will try to mold you into their image. Sadly, a quick review of many popular Christian books reveal that many believers have abandoned living for God's great purposes and settled for personal fulfillment and emotional stability. That is narcissism, not discipleship. Jesus did not die on the cross just so we could live comfortable, well-adjusted lives. His purpose is far deeper. He wants to make us like himself before he takes us to heaven. This is our greatest privilege, our immediate responsibility, and our ultimate destiny.
Thinking about my purpose on day 22. A point to ponder. I was created to become like Christ. A verse to remember. As the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like Him and reflect His glory even more. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18b, New Living Translation. A question to consider. In what area of my life do I need to ask for the Spirit's power to be like Christ today? Day 23, How We Grow. God wants us to grow up like Christ in everything. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15a, The Message. We are not meant to remain as children. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14a, New Testament in Modern English by J.B. Phillips.
God wants you to grow up. Your Heavenly Father's goal for you is to mature and to develop the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Sadly, millions of Christians grow older but never grow up. They are stuck in perpetual spiritual infancy, remaining in diapers and booties. The reason is that they never intended to grow. Spiritual growth is not automatic. It takes an intentional commitment. You must want to grow, decide to grow, make an effort to grow, and persist in growing. Discipleship, the process of becoming like Christ, always begins with a decision. Jesus calls us, and we respond. Come be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. When the first disciples chose to follow Jesus, they didn't understand all the implications of their decision. They simply responded to Jesus' invitation. That's all you need to get started. Decide to become a disciple. Nothing shapes your life more than the commitments you choose to make. Your commitments can develop you or they can destroy you, but either way, they will define you. Tell me what you're committed to, and I'll tell you what you will be in 20 years, because we become whatever we are committed to. It is at this point of commitment that most people miss God's purpose for their lives. Many are afraid to commit to anything, and they just drift through life. Others make half-hearted commitments to competing values, which leads to frustration and mediocrity. Others make a full commitment to worldly goals, such as becoming wealthy or famous, and end up disappointed and bitter. Every choice has eternal consequences, so you'd better choose wisely. Peter warns, since everything around us is going to melt away, what holy, godly lives you should be living. God's part and your part in helping you grow. Christ-likeness is the result of making Christ-like choices and depending on His Spirit to help you fulfill those choices. Once you decide to get serious about becoming like Christ, you must begin to act in new ways. You will need to let go of some old routines, develop some new habits, and intentionally change the way you think. You can be certain that the Holy Spirit will help you with these changes. The Bible says, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. This verse shows the two parts of spiritual growth, work out and work in. The work out is your responsibility, and the work in is God's role. Spiritual growth is a collaborative effort between you and the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit works with us, not just in us. This verse, which is written to believers, is not about how to be saved, but how to grow. It does not say work for your salvation, because you can't add anything to what Jesus has already done. But during a physical workout, you exercise to develop your body, not to get a body. When you work out a puzzle, you already have all the pieces. Your task is to put them together. Farmers work the land, not to get land, but to develop what they've already got. God has given you a new life. Now you are responsible to develop it with fear and trembling. That means take your spiritual growth seriously. When people are casual about their spiritual growth, it shows they don't understand the eternal implications of it, as we saw earlier. Changing your autopilot. To change your life, you must change the way you think. Behind everything you do is a thought. Every behavior is motivated by a belief, and every action is prompted by an attitude. God revealed this thousands of years before psychologists understood it. He said, "Be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts." Imagine riding in a speedboat on a lake with an automatic pilot set to go east. If you decide to reverse and head west, you have two possible ways to change the boat's direction. One way is to grab the steering wheel and physically force it to head in the opposite direction from where the autopilot is programmed to go. By sheer willpower, you could overcome the autopilot, but you would feel constant resistance. Your arms would eventually tire the stress, you'd let go of the steering wheel, and the boat would instantly head back east the way it was internally programmed. This is what happens to you when you try to change your life with willpower. You say, "I'll force myself to eat less, to exercise more, to quit being disorganized and late." Yes, willpower can produce short-term change, but it also creates constant internal stress because you haven't dealt with the root cause. The change doesn't feel natural, so eventually you give up, you go off your diet, and you quit exercising. You quickly revert to your old patterns. There's a better and easier way. Change your autopilot. Change the way you think. The Bible says, "Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think." Your first step in spiritual growth is to start changing the way you think. Change always starts first in your mind. The way you think determines the way you feel, and the way you feel influences the way you act. Paul said, "There must be a spiritual renewal of your thoughts and attitudes." To be like Christ, you must develop the mind of Christ. And the New Testament calls this mental shift repentance, which literally in Greek means to change your mind. You repent whenever you change the way you think by adopting how God thinks about yourself, about sin, about God, about other people, about life, your future, and everything else. You take on Christ's outlook and perspective. We are commanded to think the same way that Jesus Christ thought. And there are two parts to doing this. The first half of this mental shift is to stop thinking immature thoughts, which are self-centered and self-seeking. The Bible says, "Stop thinking like children. In regards to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults." Babies, by nature, are completely selfish. They think only of themselves and their own needs. They are incapable of giving. They can only receive. That is immature thinking. Unfortunately, many people never grow beyond that kind of thinking. The Bible says selfish thinking is the source of sinful behavior. Those who live following their sinful selves think only about the things that their sinful selves want. The second half of thinking like Jesus is to start thinking maturely, which focuses on others, not yourself. In his great chapter on what real love is, Paul concluded that thinking of others is the mark of maturity. "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me." Today, many assume that spiritual maturity is measured by the amount of biblical information and doctrine you know. Now, while knowledge is one measure of maturity, it isn't the whole story. The Christian life is far more than creeds and convictions. It also includes conduct and character. Our deeds must be consistent with our creeds, and our beliefs must be backed up with Christ-like behavior. Christianity is not a religion or a philosophy, but a relationship and a lifestyle. The core of that lifestyle is thinking of others, just as Jesus did, instead of ourselves. The Bible says we should think of their good and try to help them by doing what pleases them. Even Christ did not try to please himself. Thinking of others is the heart of Christ-likeness and is the best evidence of spiritual growth. This kind of thinking is unnatural, countercultural, rare, and difficult. Fortunately, we have help. The Bible says God has given us his Spirit, and that's why we don't think the same way that the people of this world think. In the next few days, we're going to look at the tools the Holy Spirit uses to help you grow.
Thinking about my purpose on day 23. A point to ponder. It is never too late to start growing. A verse to remember. Let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you will be able to know the will of God, what is good and is pleasing to Him and is perfect. Romans chapter 12, verse 2b, today's English version. A question to consider. What is one area where I need to stop thinking my way and start thinking God's way? Day 24, Transformed by Truth. People need more than bread for their life. They must feed on every word of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, New Living Translation. God, whose gracious word can make you into what He wants you to be and give you everything you could possibly need. Acts chapter 20, verse 32, The Message.
The truth transforms us. Spiritual growth is the process of replacing lies with truth. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctification requires revelation. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make us like the Son of God. To become like Jesus, we must fill our lives with His Word. The Bible says, "Through the Word we are put together and shaped up for the tasks God has for us." God's word is unlike any other word. It is alive. Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." When God speaks, things change. Everything around you, all of creation, exists because God said it. He spoke it all into existence. Without God's word, you would not even be alive. James points out, God decided to give us life through the word of truth so that we might be the most important of all the things He made. The Bible is far more than a doctrinal guidebook. God's word generates life, creates faith, produces change. It frightens the devil. It causes miracles, heals hurts, builds character. It transforms circumstances, imparts joy, overcomes adversity. It defeats temptation, infuses hope, releases power, cleanses our minds, brings things into being, and guarantees our future. We cannot live without the Word of God. Never take it for granted. You should consider it as essential to your life as food. Job said, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread." God's word is the spiritual nourishment you must have to fulfill your purpose. The Bible is called our milk, our bread, our solid food, and our sweet dessert. This four-course meal is the Spirit's menu for spiritual strength and growth. Peter advises us, "Crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation." Abiding in God's Word. There are more Bibles in print today than ever before, but a Bible on the shelf is worthless. Millions of believers are plagued with spiritual anorexia, starving to death from spiritual malnutrition. To be a healthy disciple of Jesus, feeding on God's word must be your first priority. Jesus called it abiding. He said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." In day-to-day living, abiding in God's word includes three activities. First, I must accept its authority. The Bible must become my authoritative standard for my life, the compass I rely on for direction, the counsel I listen to for making wise decisions, and the benchmark I use for evaluating everything. The Bible must always have the first and last word in my life. Many of our troubles occur because we base our choices on unreliable authorities, such as culture, everybody's doing it, tradition, we've always done it, reason, it seemed logical, or emotion, it just felt right. All four of these are flawed by the fall. What we need is a perfect standard that will never lead us in the wrong direction. Only God's word meets that need. Solomon reminds us, every word of God is flawless. And Paul explains, everything in the scriptures is God's word. All of it is useful for teaching and helping people and for correcting them and showing them how to live. In the early years of his ministry, Billy Graham went through a time where he struggled with doubts about the accuracy and the authority of the Bible. One moonlit night, he dropped to his knees in tears and told God that in spite of the confusing passages he didn't understand, from this point on, he would completely trust the Bible as the sole authority for his life and ministry. From that day forward, Billy's life was blessed with unusual power and effectiveness. The most important decision you can make today is to settle this issue of what will be the ultimate authority of your life. Decide that regardless of culture or tradition or reason or emotion, that you choose the Bible as your final authority. Determine to first ask, what does the Bible say when making a decision? Resolve that when God says to do something, you will trust God's word and do it whether or not it makes sense or you feel like doing it. Adopt Paul's statement as your personal affirmation of faith. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. Next, I must assimilate its truth. It's not just enough to believe the Bible. I must fill my mind with it so that the Holy Spirit can transform me with the truth. There are five ways to do this. You can receive it, read it, research it, remember it, and reflect on it. First, you receive God's word when you listen and accept it with an open, receptive attitude. The parable of the sower illustrates how our receptiveness determines whether or not God's word takes root in our lives and bears fruit. Jesus identified three unreceptive attitudes: a closed mind, which is the hard soil, a superficial mind, which is the shallow soil, and a distracted mind, which is the soil with weeds. And then he said, consider carefully how you listen. Anytime you feel you're not learning anything from a sermon or a Bible teacher, you should check your attitude, especially for pride, because God can speak through even the most boring teacher when you're humble and receptive. James advises, in a humble or a gentle or modest spirit, receive, welcome the word which is implanted and rooted in your heart and contains the power to save your souls. Second, for most of the 2,000-year history of the church, only priests got to read the Bible, but now billions of us have access to it. In spite of this, many believers are more faithful to reading their daily newspaper than they are their Bibles. It's no wonder why we don't grow. We can't watch TV for 3 hours and then read the Bible for 3 minutes and expect spiritual growth. Many people who claim to believe the Bible from cover to cover have never read it from cover to cover. But if you will read the Bible just 15 minutes a day, you will read completely through it once a year. If you cut out one 30-minute television program a day and read the Bible instead, you will read through the entire Bible twice a year. Daily Bible reading will keep you in range of God's voice. This is why God instructed the kings of Israel to always keep a copy of his word nearby. It says he should keep it with him all the time and read from it every day of his life. But don't just keep it near you, read it regularly. A simple tool that is helpful for this is a daily Bible reading plan. It will prevent you from just skipping around the Bible arbitrarily and overlooking sections. If you'd like a copy of my personal Bible reading plan, visit the website www.purposedrivenlife.com. Third, Researching or studying the Bible is another practical way to abide in the Word. The difference between reading and studying the Bible involves two additional activities: asking questions of the text and writing down your insights. You haven't really studied the Bible unless you've written your thoughts down on paper or computer. Space does not allow me to explain all the different methods of Bible study, but there are several helpful books on Bible study methods available, including one that I wrote over 20 years ago. The secret of good Bible study is simply learning to ask the right questions. Different methods use different questions. You will discover far more if you'll pause and just ask such simple questions as who, what, when, where, why, and how. The Bible says, "Truly happy people are those who carefully study God's perfect law that makes people free, and they continue to study it. They do not forget what they heard, but they obey what God's teaching says. Those who do this will be made happy." The fourth way to abide in God's Word is by remembering it. Your capacity to remember is a God-given gift. You may think you have a poor memory, but the truth is you have millions of ideas, truths, facts, and figures memorized. You remember what is important to you. If God's Word is important, you'll take the time to remember it. Now, there are enormous benefits to memorizing Bible verses. It will help you resist temptation, make wise decisions, reduce your stress, build your confidence, offer good advice, and share your faith with others. Your memory is like a muscle. The more you use it, the stronger it will become. And memorizing Scripture will become easier. You might begin by selecting a few Bible verses out of this book that have touched you and writing them down on a small card that you can carry with you. Then review them aloud throughout your day. You can memorize Scripture anywhere, while working or exercising or driving or waiting or even at bedtime. The three keys to memorizing Scripture are review, review, and review. The Bible says, "Remember what Christ taught and let His words enrich your lives and make you wise." The fifth way to abide in God's Word is to reflect on it, which the Bible calls meditation. For many, the idea of meditating conjures up images of putting your mind in neutral and letting it wander. Well, that's the exact opposite of biblical meditation. Meditation is focused thinking. It takes serious effort. You select a verse and you reflect on it over and over and over in your mind. As I mentioned in day 11, if you know how to worry, you already know how to meditate. Worry is focused thinking on something negative, while meditation is doing the same thing, only focusing on God's Word instead of your problem. No other habit can do more to transform your life and make you more like Jesus than daily reflection on Scripture. As we take the time to contemplate God's Word, to seriously reflect on the example of Christ, we are transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. If you look up all the times God speaks about meditation in the Bible, you will be amazed at the benefits He has promised to those who take time to reflect on His Word throughout the day. One of the reasons God called David a man after my own heart is that David loved to reflect on God's Word. He said, "How I love your teaching. I think about them all day long." Serious reflection on God's truth is a key to answered prayer and a secret to successful living. Finally, to build your life on the truth, you must apply its principles. Receiving, reading, researching, remembering, and reflecting on the Word are all useless if we fail to put them into practice. We must become doers of the Word. This is the hardest step of all, because Satan fights it so intensely. He doesn't mind you going to Bible studies as long as you don't do anything with what you learn. We fool ourselves when we assume that just because we've heard or read or studied a truth, we have internalized it. Actually, you can be so busy going to the next class or seminar or Bible conference that you have no time to implement what you've learned. You forget it on your way to the next study. And without implementation, all our Bible studies are worthless. Jesus said it like this: "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Jesus also pointed out that God's blessings come from obeying the truth, not just knowing it. He said, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Another reason that we avoid personal application is that it can be difficult or even painful. The truth will set you free, but first it may make you miserable. God's word exposes our motives, points out our faults, rebukes our sins, and expects us to change. It's human nature to resist change, so applying God's word is hard work. That is why it is so important to discuss your personal applications with other people. I cannot overstate the value of being a part of a small Bible study discussion group. We always learn from others truths that we would never learn on our own. Other people will help you see insights you would miss and help you apply God's truth in a practical way. The best way to become a doer of the word is to always write out an action step as a result of your reading or studying or reflecting on God's word. Develop the habit of writing down exactly what you intend to do. This action step should be personal, involving you, practical, something you can do, and provable. You should have a deadline to it. Every application will involve either your relationship to God, your relationship to others, or your personal character. Now let me encourage you to spend some time thinking about this question. What has God already told you to do in His Word that you haven't started doing yet? Then write down a few action statements that will help you act on what you know. You might tell a friend who can hold you accountable. As D.L. Moody said, "The Bible was not given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives."
Thinking about my purpose on day 24, a point to ponder. The truth transforms me. A verse to remember. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, King James Version. A question to consider. What has God already told me in His Word that I haven't started doing yet? Day 25, Transformed by Trouble. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, New International Version. It is the fire of suffering that brings forth the gold of godliness. Madame Guyon.
God has a purpose behind every problem. He uses circumstances to develop our character. In fact, He depends more on circumstances to make us like Jesus than He depends on our reading the Bible. The reason is obvious. You face circumstances 24 hours a day. Jesus warned us that we'd have problems in the world. No one is immune to pain or insulated from suffering, and no one gets to skate through life problem-free. Life is a series of problems. Every time you solve one, another one's waiting to take its place. Not all of them are big, but they're all significant in God's growth process for you. Peter assures us that problems are normal, saying, "Don't be bewildered or surprised when you go through fiery trials ahead, for this is no strange, unusual thing that is going to happen to you." God uses problems to draw you closer to Himself. The Bible says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those who are crushed in spirit." Your most profound and intimate experiences of worship will likely be in your darkest days. When your heart is broken, when you feel abandoned, when you're out of options, when the pain is great, and you turn to God alone. When in pain, we don't have the energy for superficial prayers. Johnny Erickson Tada notes, "When life is rosy, we may slide by with knowing about Jesus, with imitating Him and quoting Him and speaking of Him. But only in suffering will we know Jesus. We learn things about God in suffering we can't learn any other way." God could have kept Joseph out of jail, kept Daniel out of the lion's den, kept Jeremiah from being tossed into a slimy pit, kept Paul from being shipwrecked 3 times, and kept the 3 Hebrew young men from being thrown into the blazing furnace, but He didn't. He let those problems happen, and each of those people were drawn closer to God as a result. Problems force us to look to God and depend on Him instead of ourselves. Paul testified to this benefit. We felt doomed to die and saw how powerless we were to help ourselves, but that was good, for then we put everything into the hands of God who alone could save us. You'll never know that God is all you need until God is all you've got. Regardless of the cause, none of your problems could happen without God's permission. Everything that happens to a child of God is Father-filtered, and He intends to use it for good, even when Satan and others mean it for bad. Because God is sovereignly in control, accidents are just incidents in God's good plan for you. Because every day of your life was written on God's calendar before you were born, everything that happens to you has spiritual significance. Everything. Romans 8, 28 and 29 explains why. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. For God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son. Understanding Romans 8, 28 and 29. This is one of the most misquoted and misunderstood passages in the Bible. It doesn't say, God causes everything to work out the way I want it to. Obviously, that's not true. It also doesn't say, God causes everything to work out to have a happy ending on earth. That's not true either. There are many unhappy endings on earth. We live in a fallen world. Only in heaven is everything done perfectly the way God intends. That's why we're told to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To fully understand Romans 8, 28, and 29, you must consider it phrase by phrase. First, we know. Our hope in difficult times is not based on positive thinking, wishful thinking, or natural optimism. It is a certainty based on the truth that God is in complete control of our universe and that He loves us. We know it. That God causes. There is a grand designer behind everything. Your life is not a result of random chance or fate or luck. There is a master plan. History is His story. God is pulling the strings. We make mistakes, but God never does. God cannot make a mistake because He's God. Everything. God's plan for your life involves all that happens to you, including your mistakes, your sins, and your hurts. It includes illness, debt, disaster, divorce, and death of loved ones. God can bring good out of the worst evil. He did it at Calvary. He causes everything to work together, not separately or independently. The events in your life work together in God's plan. They are not isolated acts, but interdependent parts of the process to make you like Christ. To bake a cake, you must use flour, salt, raw eggs, sugar, and oil. Eaten individually, each of these items is pretty distasteful or even bitter. But bake them together, and they become delicious. If you'll give God all your distasteful, unpleasant experiences, He will blend them together for good. For the good. Now, it doesn't say that everything in life is good. Much of what happens in our world is evil and bad. But God specializes in bringing good out of it. In the official family tree of Jesus Christ, four women are listed: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Tamar seduced her father-in-law to get pregnant. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was not even Jewish and broke the law by marrying a Jewish man. Bathsheba committed adultery with David, which resulted in her husband's murder. These were not exactly sterling reputations, but God brought good out of bad, and Jesus came through their lineage. God's purpose is greater than our problems, our pain, and even our sin. God works everything for the good of those who love God and are called. This promise is only for God's children. It is not for everyone. All things work for bad for those living in opposition to God and insist on their own way. According to His purpose. What is that purpose? It is that we become like His Son. Everything God allows to happen in your life is permitted for that purpose. Building Christ-like character. We are like jewels, shaped with the hammer and chisel of adversity. If a jeweler's hammer isn't strong enough to chip off our rough edges, God uses a sledgehammer. If we're really stubborn, He uses a jackhammer. He will use whatever it takes. Every problem is a character-building opportunity, and the more difficult it is, the greater the potential for building spiritual muscle and moral fiber. Paul said, "We know that these troubles produce patience, and patience produces character." What happens to you in life is not nearly as important as what happens inside you. Your circumstances are temporary, but your character will last forever. The Bible often compares trials to a metal refiner's fire, which burns away the impurities. Peter said, "These troubles come to prove that your faith is pure. This purity of faith is worth more than gold." A silversmith was asked, "How do you know when the silver is pure?" He replied, "When I see my reflection in it." When you've been refined by trials, people can see Jesus' reflection in you. James said, "Under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors." Now, since God intends to make you like Jesus, He will take you through the same experiences Jesus went through. That includes loneliness, temptation, stress, criticism, rejection, and many other problems. The Bible tells us that Jesus learned obedience through suffering and was made perfect through suffering. Why would God exempt us from what He allowed His own Son to experience? Paul said, "We grow through exactly what Christ goes through. If we go through the hard times with Him, then we're certainly going to go through the good times with Him." Responding to problems like Jesus. Problems don't automatically produce what God intends. Many people become bitter rather than better and never grow up. You have to respond the way Jesus would. First, remember God's plan is good. He knows what's best for you and has your best interests at heart. God told Jeremiah, "The plans I have for you are plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Joseph understood this when he told his brothers who sold him into slavery, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Hezekiah echoed the same sentiment about his life-threatening illness. "It was for my own good that I had such hard times." Whenever God says no to your request for relief, remember, God is doing what is best for us, training us to live God's holy best. It is vital that you stay focused on God's plan, not your pain or problems. It's how Jesus endured the pain of the cross, and we are urged to follow His example. The Bible says, "Keep your eyes on Jesus, our leader and instructor. He was willing to die a shameful death on the cross because of the joy He knew would be His afterwards." Corrie ten Boom, who suffered in a Nazi death camp, explained the power of focus. She said, "If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. Your focus will determine your feelings." The secret of endurance is to remember that your pain is temporary, but your reward will be eternal. Moses endured a life of problems because he was looking ahead to his reward. Paul endured hardship the same way. He said, "Our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us an immeasurably great glory that will last forever." Don't give in to short-term thinking. Stay focused on the end result. If we are to share His glory, we must also share His suffering. What we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory He will give us later. Second, rejoice and give thanks. The Bible tells us, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, how is this possible? Notice that God tells us to give thanks in all circumstances, not for all circumstances. God doesn't expect you to be thankful for evil, for sin, for suffering, or for painful consequences in the world. Instead, God wants you to thank Him that He will use your problems to fulfill His purposes. The Bible says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." It doesn't say, "Rejoice over your pain." That's masochism. You rejoice in the Lord. No matter what's happening, you can rejoice in God's love, God's care, God's wisdom, God's power, and God's faithfulness. Jesus said, "Be full of joy at that time.